Not complaining, but let's take a moment and pray before we enter into Numbers of chapter 11. Lord, we hold up your scripture out of respect for its inspiration, but we come to it out of respect for our own need. We need to hear a new word, but it's an old word applied in new ways from you. And now we're going to look, Lord, at Numbers 11. And we pray that you would help it to be prophetic. We don't want to be stung if we don't need to be. Help us to be encouraged and strengthened, even transformed, as we see your will for our lives in these ancient stories. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to try once again with the remote control gadget. I've had some problems since, maybe because the Wilsons were away, is because I lost all ability to operate the remote control. But we'll see if maybe there's been transformation. Anyway, today's message is about complaining, and we're in Numbers chapter 11. And as you may have caught, we are in the middle of a trek that the Jews are moving from bondage and slavery and misery down in Egypt, and they're traveling by foot up the Sinai Peninsula, up to the promised land. There's a lot of relevance there for us in terms of the picture of the Christian life. But we'll pick it up in Numbers chapter 11, and we are talking on the subject of complaining. Actually, before I read this, I want to share with you real quickly. A lot of times I try and find Christ in a passage. I don't mean in an artificial kind of phony way. You know, sometimes people come and say, see Christ in the palm trees, or see, you know, and it's not really legitimate, and you can tell it's sort of imagination. I don't like doing that, but I do like to see where each Old Testament story kind of fits into the bigger mosaic. And this is one of those days where I haven't quite gotten there yet. So I'm going to be asking you if you will be thinking about where this fits in the redemptive work of God and the plan of Christ, okay? I may think of it as I preach through the sermon, but sometimes the Lord just gives us passages to tell us how to live without being too overly particular about, well, this is a picture of Christ, or here you see the cross, or that kind of thing. So I'm going to be preaching more just a message about gratitude and thankfulness as opposed to complaining. And as you listen, I hope that you'll ponder, well, what does this have to do with me? And what does this have to do with my Savior? What does this have to do with his cross? And what does it have to do with his resurrection? And I place that before you just as a start. I'm just going to read the first few verses. I'll read bits and pieces as we go through the chapter. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, or perhaps Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. So they're traveling along, and here's how the story goes. In the previous chapter, which I didn't preach from, it describes the order in which the tribes are going to pick up the tent and the tabernacle. I mean, the tent, which is the tabernacle, and the holy place, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the way in which they pick it all up and pack it all away, and travel, and how they're to travel. And if you ever look at chapter 10, just be glad it's hard to preach, because all it is saying which tribe goes in what order, and that kind of thing. And it's very orderly. None of it's symbolic. It's just saying how God wanted it to do. And I think that's what's going on here. I think they were just tired. Watch this. There we go. See? There's magnetic resonance coming off of Martha and Jeff and the kids somehow, and it restored the ability of my thumb. So, anyway, this is a picture, a little Sunday school picture of them traveling with the ark. And if you could imagine it even bigger than that, not just a couple of people blowing shofars out front, but the entire camp. There's 600,000 people, men on foot, Moses says in this story today. which means there's at least, if at least a lot of them were married, then you're talking more like 120,000. Then if they had moms and dads, you could quite maybe double that beyond that. And that's why I've been saying in these messages, the total people of Israel was probably north of 2 million people, pushing maybe toward 3 million. If you add in all the children and the babies, that's a lot of people. So they're moving along and they start complaining against God on a small scale. You see that here. The people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. John Calvin's commentary said that there's some roots to the Hebrew word for adversity there, meaning tiredness or exhaustion. And so maybe after they were traveling a little while, they realized, boy, this tent's heavy. Remember last week we talked about how God guided them with a glowing supernatural cloud. And when the cloud stopped, they were supposed to stop. And when the cloud got up and went over yonder ways, they had to pack everything up and follow it. Can you imagine moving your entire household every couple of days? We have a couple here that recently moved. I think it took them a couple of years, or it must have felt like it a little bit, to get, and maybe they're still unpacking a little bit. Imagine doing that every day or two, or once a week or something like that. Of course, they lived all in tents. But that's still, you got to get the kids together. If you're a herdsman or a flocksman, you've got to get them together, make sure that's all right. You take your tent down. Meanwhile, the Merarites and Gershonites and those guys, the Merarites are all taking the tabernacle apart with the hooks and the rings. And I have enough trouble taking down our shower curtain, let alone taking down the holy tabernacle of God that I'm not even supposed to look at, and I'm like closing my eyes to drape over the ark. It's just a lot of hard work. And apparently, they got tired of it pretty fast. And the Lord warns them. There's no evidence here that God takes any life. I mean, he might have, but it seems like he just sent a fire and maybe burned a few things because there was this murmuring and complaining. So God sort of, in naval terms, he fired a shot over their bow. You better stop it. One of the things, if I were going to say pastorally, that I've been pondering as I've been thinking about this passage is how easy it is to forget how lousy everything was before you knew the Lord. Because you think about these children of Israel, it's true. They were out in the middle of a desert. It was arid. It was rocky. There was probably scrub brush. There were probably snakes and scorpions. It wasn't a nice place. It isn't a nice place today. But they used to be miserable slaves back in Egypt, didn't they? Just 13 months before, things were terrible. Their relatives were beaten. Probably their young women dragged off for godless purposes by Egyptian overlords. People and friends killed in the process of building the things like the pyramids and whatnot. Forced to make brick without straw, etc. You know the story and how terrible life was. How quickly we forget. People say, I'm so tired. I'm tired from serving God. Oh, I'm so tired from serving God. Serving God is so hard. I say, do you remember what it was like before? Was serving the devil better? Was serving sin better? Was my life better before I was walking with Jesus Christ and believing in him? Now, some of the younger ones, we have some people here that have been raised in Christian homes, and maybe that question isn't as pointed as it would be to some of us that became Christians later in life. But you should listen to me when I say, even as a 14-year-old, I came from a very unhappy situation, and my life changed from darkness to light. And that doesn't mean that the last 30 years have all been just roses, though they haven't been. But I remember, you might say, God gave me the gift of a miserable childhood raised by two not God-fearing parents and myself not knowing God and pursuing my own foolish, childish ideas. Even at 14, I would never go back. I would never want to imagine who I would have been or what I would have turned into if the Lord hadn't found me. So I ask God, forgive me, God, for every and any time I've ever complained about my life circumstances since I became a Christian, because I am stupid when I do that. And I forget what it was like. So the Lord warns them. But apparently, in the story, there's no repentance. You don't see any evidence of the people saying, oh, we're sorry, we realize that we're complaining, and we're complaining sinfully, that's not right. And you don't see any evidence of that. So we move on to chapter 4. The rabble. I love that word. You get in trouble if you called anybody, hello, are you a member of the rabble today? But the Bible calls them the rabble. There was basically it was a mixed race group of people who just sort of tagged along when the Jews left Egypt. Maybe because they thought they could get in on a good deal. Maybe because they were impressed by all the power that God showed in the plagues. Maybe because they had close personal ties or had boyfriends and girlfriends, for all we know. There was just these fellow travelers, sometimes people call them, that were there. And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish that we used to eat for free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And I go, ugh. Except that according to some very old commentators, and one man named Adam Clark, who is a respected Methodist commentator from the 1700s, he pointed out that the Middle Eastern version of these things were quite delectable. They're not like the lame, half-baked, poor-tasting onions we get down at the Kroger. You know, we're talking about very tasty, kind of exotic Middle Eastern varieties. And these guys say, now our appetite is gone. I'm not hungry. You ever feed your kid, work hard on a meal and put it in front of them, and the kid says, I'm not hungry. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. Now, the manna was like, yes, there's nothing to look at all but this free food that drops down out of the sky from no place. We don't like that. The manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bdellium, which is sort of a resiny sap that comes from a certain kind of gum tree, and all it's saying is it didn't taste like a gum tree. It just looked like a sort of resiny, grayish blobs. But apparently it tasted good. The people would go around and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or they'd beat it in a mortar, boil it in a pot, make cakes with it. And its taste was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. This was a miracle. A nightly miracle. Remember, we're talking about close to 3 million people who have the tent, God's personal tent, located right in the middle of their encampment. There's a glowing cloud that sits on the tent and talks to Moses nightly, that everybody can, and it says elsewhere in the scripture that people used to stand at the doorway of their tents and watch every evening while Moses went and communed with God. And it turns out at nightfall, like around dusk, free food is dropping out of the sky. So much that close to 3 million people have plenty to eat. That much food is just dropping down out of the sky. And these people are complaining. Complaining catches on like a wildfire. We pick it up in the verses we've just looked at. God's provision wasn't good enough. You can see in the little illustration here, people imaginarily screaming and yelling at Moses. Their complaining actually reaches a hysterical level. That's the only word I could think of in this story, is hysteria. Mass group hysteria. You ever dealt with your child when your child had a hysterical fit? Isn't that fun to deal with that when they're little like that? Hopefully they've stopped doing that. Look at this. Think of that when you read this verse in verse 10. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And they're all moaning and screaming and crying, and there must have been a din going up into the air. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. I don't blame him. And Moses was displeased too. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you been... Now here's the part where I thought of, I won't say on the internet, but there's a member of our church that works in a very responsible position in civil government. And when I read this passage, I think, here is a man, Moses, I mean, here is a man that knows what it means to be a civic administrator. Let me read these words. This would look great, brother, in a nice poster on your wall. You've probably seen these. Why have you been so hard on me? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you've laid the burden of this people on me? Was it I who conceived all of these people? Was it I who brought them forth? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom like a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers. Where am I to get meat to give all these people? I'm trying to sound like a rabbi. For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people. It's too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal this way with me, please kill me now. If I have found favor in your sight, and don't let me see my own wretchedness. That's the part I thought of my brother, the civic administrator, the line that says, just shoot me now. And it's interesting, God doesn't really even rebuke Moses, because here's all these people complaining, but they're complaining about God, and Moses is complaining to God. And God gets angry at the people, but he doesn't get angry at Moses. Isn't that interesting? Because at least Moses was talking to his heavenly Father, ventilating his feelings and his soul about this. And remember, you've got millions of people screaming at Moses, what are you going to do about this? In other words, they're demanding the impossible from him. As if Moses was the one that did any of this. You know, the Jews never learned to stop doing this. Back in John chapter 6, thousands of years later, this big crowd follows Jesus across the Sea of Galilee, and they dare him to work a miracle. Of course, he had just worked a miracle in that story, and they were being obstinate. But the people say to him, our forefather Moses gave us bread in the desert. What are you going to do? And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, Moses didn't give you bread. God did. And here's Moses saying the same thing. How can I give people anything? What do unbelievers do when a Christian is motivated by unbelief? To whom do they go to demand solutions for their troubles? Do they go to God? No, they do not. They go to another person. And then what happens when that other person cannot heal their sick child? Cannot turn their wayward kid around? Cannot save the marriage? Cannot put money in the checking account? What does the person do? They blame you. It's your fault my child died. It's your fault my husband left me. It's your fault my daughter's not saved. Or, just list whatever it is you're complaining about. But that erupts out of the fundamental unbelief and disbelief in the heart that the person is not looking to the Lord. And because they're not looking to the Lord, they look to you. And then they get angry at you. But that is why the Lord is upset with them in this story. Moses is at his wit's end. If you're going to deal with me this way, please just kill me now. If I have found favor in your sight. What a weird thing to say. If you like me, Lord, kill me now. If I found favor in your sight, just let me die here, because I've had it. I've had it with these people. Don't let me see my own wretchedness. The Lord therefore says to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the children of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and their officers, bring them to me. So what God says is, bring that original 70. You remember earlier in the story, actually probably in Exodus it is, God brought 70 of the elders of Israel up to the mountain with Moses, and they actually dined with God, it says in one of the stories. And so I think this is that same 70. And God says, all right, first of all, he doesn't rebuke Moses, right? And there's some good leadership. You could do this chapter on leadership, too. But I'm looking at it from the complaint angle. But leadership is, don't carry all the burden alone, even humanly wise. Like in the church, it's not God's plan for the local church to be led by one man, right? That's not the ideal. Of course, if you're starting a church, sometimes you have to do it that way and you get rolling. Somebody's got to lead the way, but the goal is, the standard is not to be led by one man, that you should have multiple leaders. who are Spirit-empowered and listening to the Lord. We don't know how good leaders these men were, but God gathers in the 70 elders and takes a little bit of the unction of the Holy Spirit, and he puts a little bit of that power on the 70 elders, and they even prophesy. They never do it again, but it's like a mark of their empowerment from God. They give prophecy at least once. But you see in verse 18 an illustration of how deluded these complaining people are. It says, "Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you'll eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, 'Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat.'" And this is what I mean by delusion. "For we were well off in Egypt." What a dumb thing to say. It was just 13 months before, and they were mortaring bricks with their own blood. And here they are 13 months later, and they're saying, "Oh, we just wish we had it with the good old days back in Egypt." And isn't that what complainers do? Complainers look at the situation. They see the way it is right now. They're fixated on what they currently don't have. They do not compare it to the way things used to be. That's what the devil does when he wants us to complain. He wants us to fix right now. I don't think about yesterday, and I will not think about tomorrow. You have to realize when you get to step back, and here we are thousands of years later, and we're reading the story, and we go, don't these people realize that they were coming from something horrible, and they were going somewhere wonderful, and they were being cared for by the Lord right now, right in the moment? Well, they don't think that way, right? Do they show any indication of thinking that way? They don't think about how horrible things used to be, or how rough it had been. And they're certainly not thinking about the promised land and the glorious future that God has in store for them as a way to give themselves hope that, yes, there's some hardship now, but we're heading someplace great. And they're not even thinking about, well, look, God is raining food down on us from the sky, like that movie Cloudy with Meatballs. There's just food raining down every night. And we can mash it, and we can boil it, and we can make these little sweet nut-flavored cakes out of it, and it's not pure carbohydrates, I guess. You know, it must have something in it that kept everybody healthy. I would think it would have been, if it was just real ordinary cakes, I'd be in trouble, because all I'd be eating was sweet cake, and I'd drop over dead after a few weeks. But somehow this food that God was providing wasn't just cake. It was some kind of health bar. I don't know, health bar from heaven. It had every vitamin and nutrient in it you must have needed. But are they thinking about that? Are they thinking that God's tent is right there in the middle that they can see with their eyes every day? Unbelief makes you crazy. You ever read the stories and think, how could anyone have not accepted Christ? When you could actually stand as far away from him as I am from Bill right now and watch bread appearing in his hand in one of the miracles according to the Gospels, or watch a dead girl rise off her bed and see it, and you walk away and say, yeah, but he's not the Messiah. What? Except that sin, the sin nature, makes you crazy. It derails your reason. It makes your logic non-functional. It can be right there in front of your nose. And you go, God's so mean to me. I don't even know if God exists. I get up every day and I see atoms all around me that couldn't have possibly come from nowhere, right? But God didn't do that. And I've got things that happen because I pray, but I'm still mad at God because he didn't do this other thing because I really want this thing. Whatever it is. And in this case, it's just food. It's not even something we usually think of, you know, like illicit romances or something like that. And it's interesting to me that the Bible talks about lusts in the plural. The New Testament sometimes talks about lusts, not just lust. Because in our parlance, we often think the word lust only means something to do with sexuality. But you know there are lusts of the mind, Paul says in Ephesians, as well as lusts of the body, and that you can lust for treats, food, and that can be sin. Because there doesn't appear to be anything here going on with sexuality at all. So the complaining continues without repentance. Go down to verse 24. Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And a great revival broke out, and everybody told God they were sorry, and God forgave them all and gave them a nice big spaghetti dinner. No, it just says Moses went out and told them. And you get this deafening silence. You go, huh. Well, so what? Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And all you get is this ravenous gluttony. And here comes the next picture that I saw we had. And some of you know this story, quail. I'm going to pass over a few other little sections here and go straight to verse 21. Moses said, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot." That's probably referring to just to the men. "Yet you have said, 'I'm going to give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month.' Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them?" You know, even the best and strongest spiritual leader can stumble in unbelief and disbelief, can't he? Think about who's asking these questions. This is the man who had the power from God to turn his staff into a big snake. He had the power to put his hand inside his breast pocket and bring it out and have it be white as leprous as snow, put it back again, and then an instant later it was healed again. This is the guy who called down 10 plagues through the power of God. And so this is the guy saying, "Where are we going to get all this food? How is this even possible?" Doubting God. The strongest leader can doubt God, especially if he's under high stress. And there's maybe a secondary leadership principle there. Sometimes the strongest leader stumbles because everybody's at him. Everybody's on him. Everybody's making demands. Everybody's complaining. And he's at his wit's end. And he says to God, "Where are we going to get meat for these many hundreds of thousands of people?" And the Lord says to Moses in verse 23, "Is the Lord's power limited?" "Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." And this is where we jump down to verse 31. "Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp around about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side." Talk about supply. First, we're talking about length. We're also talking about depth. A day's journey on foot. How far can you walk in a day? Like from the moment the sun comes up till the moment that the sun goes down? I don't know. Does anybody know what the average person can cover in a day?
At least 30 miles.
All right, let's say 30 miles. So this is saying that roughly there's 30 miles worth of quail in all directions. That's a lot of quail. And then it says it's about 2 cubits deep on the surface on the ground. So these quail, many of these quails are going, and they're coming up to your knee. So they're about a day's walk in all directions, and there's enough quail that they're up at, they're to your thigh. All blown in by some sort of Mediterranean wind that God manipulated in order to blow this massive flock of quail in. And who knows what other kind of hapless birds got caught up in the trip. Oh no, an egret. So the people, I don't even know how to prepare egret. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and that's about 11 bushels. The average person picked up 11 bushels of bird. Okay, does this sound like a lot of bird? A whole lot of bird. In fact, God had said, "I'm going to provide you people with so many birds, the meat's going to be coming out of your noses." And that's not an exaggeration, that's an actual quote of the verse. So you get this gluttony, but there's no gratitude. While the meat, verse 33, "while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was even chewed." There it is, nicely prepared. I think those are chickens. "The anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague." So as they were just getting ready to bite down, God smites them. And people start dying. Applications to us. Well, in the story, they end up burying everybody, and they name the area Kibroth Hatava, the graves of the greedy. The graves of the greedy. Let me mention a few applications as I start to close from this story. Complaining does not mean telling God our thoughts and our feelings. I shall tell Jesus all of my troubles. Right? I should not carry my burdens alone, the old hymn says, and that's a good principle. Here we see an illustration of an Old Testament Jewish man going before the Lord, stretching up his hands in prayer in front of his Torah, I imagine, his scrolls. That's a good thing. You read the Psalms. The Psalms often have psalms of lament, psalms of sadness. Shall we say psalms of complaint? Have you ever read psalms where David is complaining about especially wicked men or mistreatment of himself? But to whom is he complaining in those psalms? Isn't he complaining to God? He's not walking around the palace complaining to everybody else. He's complaining to God. And that's okay. In fact, that's the emotional safety valve. Some of us think that, well, I shouldn't complain. The Bible says I shouldn't complain, so instead I'm going to put all my upset feelings in a little black box that's inside my heart, and I'm going to lock my little black box until I explode. That is not Christian. That's not how you deal with it. You deal with it by taking those feelings to God. God doesn't resent it, and God's interaction with Moses is a good example of that, isn't it? Moses was, going off like a little firecracker in God's presence about how aggravated he was, and God doesn't even breathe a word of chastisement. God's upset with the people because they're acting out of a spirit of unbelief. Moses is frustrated and upset because he's trying to do the will of God, and it's getting way beyond his capacity to deal with, and he tells God so, but God doesn't slap him. And sometimes I think Satan wants us to believe that God's going to give us the stink eye, if we go to him and complain, like, oh, are you back again? But there's nothing in the Bible that says that the Lord doesn't love us. He's kind, patient, and he listens. And it's a good example to those of us, to parents, but especially to comfort our hearts, to realize if I go to tell God all my upset thoughts and all my upset feelings, that I'm not sinning. That's not complaining. Complaining is also not the same thing as opposing something that's evil. Some people say, well, I don't want to complain, so even though the pastor is robbing us blind by embezzling funds, I'm just going to quietly trust the Lord. No, you fire the guy. You bring it to everybody's attention. You have a congregational meeting. If your mayor is a crook, you try and get him out of office. If someone is mistreating people in the VA hospital, you pray for wisdom, like Daniel did, and you think, how are we going to try and stop this? And there's a picture of some people protesting abortion, which is good to protest because that's a wicked thing. That's not complaining. You're not sinning by doing that. Now, what do you say? Well, I guess Jack, he's talking about the importance of being contented. He wants us to be contented. Where'd the picture go? The projector quit. I take it back what I said about the Wilson. Something else happened. All right. If you want to look around, this is the funniest picture I was able to find. This is not Christian contentment, okay? This is the not picture of Christian contentment. This is Christian slob sitting like a big beached whale on his couch with a full bag of Lay's potato chips watching World Cup. Contentment does not equal do nothing. You can be content. Paul said, I have learned the secret of how to be content in every circumstance, whether I have a lot or whether I have a little. This is not contentment. That's just being a sluggard. So don't misunderstand when I talk about contentment. And also contentment, I'm just going to keep flickering along because some of us can turn around and see. Contentment also doesn't mean you can't ask God. What's odd about this story in chapter 11 is that why didn't they just ask God for meat? They're walking around whining, saying, "Oh, who will give us meat? Oh, who will give us meat?" And that's what offends the Lord. There's nothing in the scripture that said that God wouldn't give them meat. Just because he gave them manna didn't mean that he wouldn't give them other things too. In fact, as I was thinking about the historical reality here, I imagine they probably had hunting parties, you think? They probably had hunting groups that went out. They probably had trappers that caught birds. I mean, there was nothing in the Word of God. God didn't say, "Only eat the manna, or you're sinning." He just said, "I'm going to provide you with food. But, you know, if you can go out and find other food, or you can buy and sell with local trading caravans that you may pass, or local little villages." I realize I'm reading history and now the whole thing is gone. There it is. There's nothing wrong with that. Contentment doesn't mean, "Oh, I can't ask God for the thing I would like." There's nothing wrong with that. Ask God. What does it say in James? "You have not because you ask not." He said, and then you ask and don't get because you're asking for selfish reasons. That's the second part of that verse. But the first part says, you don't have because you haven't asked. You thought, "Oh, I thought it was a sin." No, it's not a sin. I don't know why they just didn't go to God or ask Moses to go to God and say, "Could we have meat?" But no, because they had hearts full of unbelief. And because they were in rebellion against God because of that heart of unbelief, they didn't want to go to God. People who don't have a relationship with the Lord, and people who don't trust the Lord, and people who don't want to rely on the Lord, don't go to him for things. Instead, they go to the government. Or they go to the church, or they go to their family, and they demand that other people meet their needs because they have not gone to God. And they will not go to God, and that's what displeases God. What's the cure for a complaining heart? For me, it's to remember that everything good that I have ever had has come from God. Now, this is a picture that says eternal life. We know that's a gift that God has provided. But everything good, it also says that in the book of James, doesn't it? Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. And I'm underscoring the word every. Not just spiritual things. Of course, eternal life's the most important of anything, any gift God could ever give you. But anything good you have ever had has been given to you by God, even before you had a relationship with him, even before you were a Christian even. Because God was your creator before he was your heavenly Father. Everything good you have ever been given in life that was truly good, God arranged for you to receive it. So everything we good, that certainly cures the complaining, because things might be tough now, but if I think, you know, your life has been a stream of God, of divine gifts, hasn't it? If you think, you know, what is it? What's that old song about count your blessings. That's popping into my mind now. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you. I think more than surprise you, it will astound you what the Lord has done. That helps counteract complaining. And everything good that we could have, in other words, something that we don't have yet, but we might or we might want, that will come from God. We say, well, what about my loved one that's walking away from the Lord? I'm going to be real straightforward and say, if your loved one ever turns around, you thank God for that. You don't thank the person. Why do you thank God for that? Why? Because all the credit came from God, and because every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. I'm not talking about people being machines or, you know, puppets or anything like that. I'm just saying, consistent with the scripture, God is the ultimate source of the stream, the fountain that comes down out of the sky to us of everything we would want, everything that we need. And I hope for me that would cure my tendency to complain. And next week, we'll move on from the joys of complaining to the issue of jealousy among leaders. So you might want to read up on that in chapter 13. Eventually we'll get to it. I think it's the one where Miriam and Aaron are wanting a little more credit, or so they say. So I guess Christ is in the middle of this. Where do all our good things come from? They all come from Christ. We give thanks for everything good that God has ever given us. Go ahead and ask Him for the things you don't have. Don't feel reluctant, but don't complain. Lord Jesus, forgive me for all the times that I have complained and do complain like a complaining machine about the things that I want, the things I don't have, and the things I would like from people and life and circumstances. Instead, Lord, thank you for everything, all the ways you've taken care of me for all these years. Help me, Lord, to cleanse my mental palate of the complaining taste and to be a more grateful person. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.